He is risen. He is risen indeed. Turn with me, please. Luke chapter 19. Again, we're taking a break, obviously, for the next 2 weeks here from our study in 1 Peter. But Luke chapter 19, let's look at verses 28 through 40. And I'll read it, and then we'll dive into the passage. Luke 19, verses 28 through 40. And if you'll follow along as I read, please. Speaking of Jesus, it goes, "When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" Verse 32. "So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as they now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you speak to our hearts from your word. Open our eyes to understand the truth so that we might apply it for your honor and glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, like I said, it's that wonderful time of the year again. We celebrate the accomplishment of our Heavenly Father's redemptive plan. And we begin by looking at this very familiar event known as the triumphal entry, right? Where our Lord Jesus, he kicks off the final week of his earthly ministry, and he kicks it off with a bang. Right? He leaves no doubt as to who he is. He is the promised Messiah of God. He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is God incarnate, right? God in the flesh. Right? As creator, he had entered his creation in a humble, humiliating fashion. Right? In an amazing display of love and mercy and grace. He, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, entered his creation as a lowly human child. He humiliated himself by taking upon himself this frail human flesh. And he emptied himself, it says, of his holy attributes, meaning that he did not cease to be God, but rather he merely set aside his holy attributes, choosing to exercise them only in accordance with the Father's good and perfect will, which means that he was and is both fully God, or truly God, right, and fully man, which, as we know, is the required qualification to broker peace between holy God and sinful man. And while on this earth, he lived a sinless life. The only person to ever do that. Thereby proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was and is, again, Almighty God in the flesh, right? He perfectly obeyed the Father in all things. He said, John 4:34, "My food," right, his nourishment is the purpose for coming to this earth. "My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me." John 8:29, he says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." Right? And in other words, I always do his will. But now throughout his earthly ministry, people were wanting to either crown him king or kill him. Right? But in either case, they were not allowed to because the time for him to be exalted as deliverer and redeemer had not yet come. But as we see in this passage today, we're going to see the time had finally arrived, right? His final week was upon him. The culmination of his earthly life, the purpose for which he had left his throne in glory had come. And it was going to be a rough week, a really rough week, a horrific one. Right? It would start out okay. As we're going to see today, he would be heralded, praised, worshipped as the Messiah, the deliverer of Israel, the king who would rescue his people, who would finally usher in this time of victory and triumph and peace, especially for the nation, right? As they believed that he would come and rescue them from their occupying enemy, which at that time was the Romans. Yet only a few days later, many of those very same people, those so-called worshipers who had hailed him as their hope for freedom, they would become disillusioned. And they would be deceived by those unfaithful religious rulers who hated Jesus and who feared the loss of their own power over the people, right? And those same people would ultimately shout for him to be crucified, all because he didn't match their ideology of what their Messiah should look like, right? What they felt the mission should be. And that's always been the deal, hasn't it? Since the fall of man, that's the enemy's goal. To get people to deny God's very existence by redefining him. I saw this week a so-called transgender person, a man shamefully dressed as a woman, which is a clear violation of God's command, Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, an abomination to the Lord. He said, God created me in her image. And the goal, again, being to be their own God. By molding or reinventing God himself, trying to make him into what they want him to be. And that was what the mindset was of this multitude who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem and then ultimately called for his crucifixion, right? They had in their own mind expectations for the Messiah, but he didn't meet those expectations. Right? Now, it is true that they rightly understood and believed that Messiah would ultimately come to bring peace and would destroy the enemies and deliver the people. But they didn't understand who the enemy was, the true enemy. In other words, they needed to understand who or what they needed to be delivered from, right? But they didn't have that understanding. And if the multitude of people turning on him wasn't bad enough, his followers at the end of the week, as we'll see, deserted him. Right? He'd be arrested, beaten, convicted in this illegal sham of a trial, complete with false witnesses, and then handed over to the Romans, cruelly, brutally beaten, hung upon the cross. And it would be on that cross that he would willingly offer or give up his life for the redemption of his beloved, right? For our redemption. And something important to remember is this. No one took Jesus' life. Nothing took Jesus' life. He didn't die because of the beatings and the torture on the cross. That's not what killed him. He didn't die because he just couldn't endure it any longer. No. At the perfect, sovereignly ordained moment, he gave up his life as atonement for the sins of those whom the Father had promised him in that wonderful covenant of redemption between him and the Son in eternity past. Right? For those people whose names he, the Father, had written in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past, before time began. And just a reminder, folks, those names are our names as Christians. As those who have, by God's grace, responded to his call to believe on, to trust in, to exercise his gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to evidence it by repentance. Well, today, on this Palm Sunday, I want us to examine once again this triumphal entry. And our goal today is not so much to focus on the specific event, but rather upon the reaction of the crowd as Jesus entered. And we'll see that towards the end as well. So we're going to compare that reaction and the reaction that we should have as Christians, both while here and in glory too. So let's begin in verse 28 here, and let's work our way through verse 40. We'll consider a few things on the way. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. It says, now when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Right? So, first of all, said what? Well, Luke has just recorded a number of things, a number of Jesus' teachings, parables, miracles. He recorded his dealing with the rich young ruler, foretelling his coming death again, how he healed a blind man. He talked about Zacchaeus and his conversion, the parable of the pounds. I really like that one, or the minas. If you ever get a chance, go back there. He talks about how he likened himself to those rulers of his day who would go to Rome to receive their kingdom and then they'd come back and rule over that kingdom. Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He's telling him he's going to ascend back to the Father to receive his kingdom, and then he's going to come back again. So that gives us hope as Christians. He is coming back, right? So when he had said this, verse 28, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Verse 29 and 30, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Right now, before we just gloss over this as a historical narrative, something that just happened, let's look deeper into this. We're going to see if there's any principles that we can apply. First of all, principles like this. It says Jesus sent his disciples on a mission, right? He sent his disciples on a mission. And not just any mission. It was a mission under his authority, right? He sent them under his authority on a mission. Now, obviously, we look at this, we say, okay, how can we apply this to our life? Well, it's pretty easy. Because we, as Christian followers today, have also been sent on a mission. We have a mission. And it's a mission where we go on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is our mission? Right? In other words, what responsibilities have we as Christians been given? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, please. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. This question could be summed up in this verse. First Corinthians 15:58. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Right? In other words, if we have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone in his life, death, resurrection for forgiveness, we've repented of our sin, and our heart's desire, folks, will be to demonstrate that faith in him. It should be by standing firm, right? Standing firm on the Word of God and by faithfully obeying it and always giving ourselves, it says, to the full work of the Lord. Right? In other words, as Christians, as God's ambassadors, which is what we are. You and I are ambassadors as Christians. We are responsible. Right? Beginning here and now in this life, we are responsible to give ourselves every aspect of our being, mind, will, emotions, actions, completely to the Lord. And it says we are to stand firm in it. Right? Stand firm in this world. Hadrios is the word for stand firm that's used. It means to be seated. It means to be firmly and immovably situated in Christ, allowing nothing to move us or entice us away from God's good and perfect will. Right? In other words, as Christian believers, as obedient Christians, we are not to be like those who are tossed back and forth, to and fro, it says, by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of doctrine or by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. That's Ephesians 4:14. No, as Christians, we are to stand firm. We are to obey God's word completely. And this includes living in such a manner that is worthy of the Lord's calling. And we're to faithfully share the gospel with others. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, right? Turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. As we continue on looking at what our mission is. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, and the Apostle Paul is writing here again. And he says, therefore, we also pray always for you, right, speaking to the brethren, that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, as true followers of Christ, that is our mission. To glorify God, right? To have him glorified in us, and for us to glorify him and glorify his name, the very character of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that is to be done in response, it says, to the amazing and the saving grace of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jump back to Luke 19. So the Lord sends two of his disciples. And notice he sends them on a specific mission. Right? It's specific. And that another thing that we can take away from this. As Christians, each of us has been given a specific mission in this life. One that only we can accomplish. You have been given, I have been given, a specific mission that only we can accomplish. And we are to continue working for his glory, seeking to accomplish that mission by his wisdom, by his strength, until the day he calls us home, right? And the ultimate goal now of our mission is the same, right? Everybody's mission, the ultimate goal is the same. Bring glory to our Lord and Savior and King. But the specifics of your mission, the specifics of my mission are different. And by the way, there's no quitting. As a Christian, there's no quitting. There's no retiring from our responsibility as God's servants. We have a mission that we've been given to accomplish. Now, what was the mission of Jesus' disciples that day? Look at verse 30. Excuse me. He says, go into the village opposite you where you will enter. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now, we've looked at this many times before, but it's good to be reminded. There is great significance to the fact here that they were to get a colt, a donkey colt, the foal of a donkey, which Jesus knew would be there, obviously. How did he know that? Well, because he's God. Not only is he omniscient, he's the one who's ordained all things. Right, so he knew the colt upon which no one had ever ridden would be in the village. And again, that's significant too. The fact that nobody had ever ridden on it. Because if you look in Scripture, Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, 1 Samuel 6:7, we all have examples here of the fact that only animals upon which no one had ever ridden, were considered to be worthy for special occasions, like for a king to ride on, or in this case, for a holy purpose. So that was significant. It was fitting for the Lord Jesus, Holy God incarnate as the King, Messiah, fitting for him to ride on an animal reserved for a king and for a holy event such as this. Also, it was a fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9, to be specific, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, right? So we think about that. The fact that we see this verse being fulfilled by Jesus on that day, along with the fact of the fulfillment of many other messianic prophecies, it clearly demonstrates, again, the reliability, the trustworthiness, and the inerrancy, the infallibility of God's Word. Right? Meaning, and we looked at this in our youth study too, meaning that God's Word cannot be broken. It is divinely inspired, Psalm 12, 6 and 7. It is the revelation of God himself, Romans 1, 18 through 21, John 1, 1, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It is the sufficient guide for faith and practice, right, for trust and obedience to God's will, Psalm 19, 7 through 9, right? And that's why we are always being encouraged, always, to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him, right? Psalm 119, 11. Right? So the Lord says to the disciples, go get the colt. And then he says, verse 31, and if, or when, obviously, anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. Now, something really important here. Notice that Jesus told them what they were to say. Right? And their mission could not be accomplished apart from saying what he told them to say. And it's the same with us as Christians today. Right? Our Lord, the one to whom complete obedience is due, has commanded us to proclaim what? The gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to the world. And we cannot obediently accomplish that mission if we do not say what he has told us to say. And what has he told us to say? Well, first of all, there's a holy God who has created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And that we all have sinned against him, we've all offended him, Romans 3:23. And as a result of that, we as fallen human beings are fully deserving of eternal death in hell, Romans 6:23, away from his presence forever, Revelation 21:8. And that no amount of good works on our behalf can change our condemned sinful condition, Titus 3:5, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, and that it is only by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, who in a demonstration of God's love, Romans 5:8, he lived a sinless life, died upon the cross for man's sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he rose again to secure eternal life for all who will believe, 1 Peter 1:21. It is only by that anyone can be saved from God's righteous wrath for their sin. And now you, sinner, have been given the responsibility of responding to God's call to be reconciled to him by believing upon, surrendering to Jesus Christ, turning from your sin unto him, Acts 16:31, Acts 17:30. Folks, that is what the Lord has told us to say. You say, oh, that's a lot, but we know the verses. We know God's word. He's told us, share my word with these people. When was the last time he said that to someone? What are we if we don't say what he's told us to say? We are what? Starts with a dis, ends with an obedient. We're disobedient servants. Right? We cannot obediently accomplish the mission God has given us of going into all the world and making disciples if we are unwilling to say what our Lord has commanded us to say. Because God does not save people apart from the truth of his word. So we've got to proclaim his word. That's how lives are changed in this world. Right? So Jesus commands his disciples, go into the village, get the colt. He tells them what to say when the owner asks them why they're taking it. Look at verse 32. So those who were sent right away, went their way. In other words, they obeyed. And then what happened? They found it just as he had said to them. Again, another reminder, I thought of Proverbs 30, verse 5, right? Every word of God is pure. It's true. He's a shield to those who trust in him. Right? And folks, in this world, of wickedness, which again, we see increasing, what seems like leaps and bounds exponentially each and every day, which, if allowed, has the potential of causing fear and anxiety and distress within us, right? In this ever-increasingly wicked world, God's word alone is the firm foundation upon which we must stand. The truth. We were talking a little bit earlier this morning about nowadays, everything is about how you feel. And feelings, yeah, that's fine, right? We've been given emotions. We've been blessed with feelings. God has made us like that. But you know what? Those feelings, those emotions are to be subject to the truth of God's Word. God's Word stands firm because it truly is the Word of Almighty God. And He is the rock upon which we stand. All other ground is sinking sand, right? So in order to live holy and blameless before our Lord, we must stand upon, firmly set our feet upon the rock solid Word of God. Read it, study it, believe it, obey it, especially in these times that are increasing in wickedness. Verse 33, it says, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing it?'" Right, just like Jesus said what happened. Verse 34, "And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.'" Again, crucial to the accomplishment of their mission was obediently telling the owner what the Lord told them to say. Verse 35, "Then they brought him," that is the colt, "to Jesus." And here's where we get into the actions of the disciples and the multitude. It says, "They brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him." Now, first of all, the attitude we see here in Jesus' disciples, the true disciples, was one of humble submission to their master, their Lord and Master. It says they honored Jesus, first of all, by placing their clothes, or your version may say cloak, placing their clothes, or outer garments, upon the colt for him to ride upon. Right? And that's something you would do for a king. So right there, we see acknowledgement of the fact that he is the king. Then it says they, and this is important, right? Because God's word, every word of it is significant. Right? Nothing's just written just, oh, willy-nilly type thing. No, there's significance here. It says they set him on the colt. They set him on the colt. The word used by Luke is epibibadzo. Say that five times really fast, right? Epibibadzo. It means to place upon, right? And you wonder, what's the big deal about that? About the fact that they placed him on the colt. Well, it is a big deal. Because I said, all of God's word is true. It has significant meaning. And the use of this word, epibibadzo, to place upon, is significant in that it leads the reader to consider this question. Have I recognized Jesus Christ as King, as Lord of my life, to the point that I have willingly abandoned the throne of my heart and my life, and I have placed Him upon it? So they set Him upon the colt. Then it says in verse 36, they even began to lay their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to ride over. Now, if you understand the importance of a person's cloak, their outer garment in that day, you understand how much of an honor this was. For in that day, their outer garment, their cloak, was a very important piece of clothing. It provided protection from the elements, like a jacket or overcoat. And they would use it to keep warm at night while sleeping. Right? So for those followers of Christ to lay their cloaks on this dirty, filthy ground for him to ride across was to honor him and to say that they recognized him as royalty. They recognized his claim to be the King of the Jews. And as I was reading this, I couldn't help but be reminded of Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Turn there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Talking about their garments. It says in verse 22, that you, Christian, put off concerning your former conduct. Okay? Put off concerning your former conduct. In other words, if you are a person who truly desires to follow Christ, you will not live the same way as you did before. The old self, the old sinful conduct, the old way of life has been exchanged for a new life of obedience to the wonderful Savior and Lord. Right? As followers of Christ, we are to put that off, as well as, it says, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Right? So put off, take off that old garment of unrighteousness. And it says in verse 23 and 24, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Right? It's the way of thinking. Verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, folks, the true disciple of Christ is one who has responded to his love and has exchanged their filthy, sinful robes of unrighteousness for his perfect robes of righteousness. That's the great exchange, right? So, go back to Luke. Luke 19, Jesus' disciples, they get the colt, they put the garments on it, they set Jesus on it, lay their cloaks, the outer garments upon the road for him to travel across. Look, verse 37. It says, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples, right, that would be of those who were following Jesus at that day, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Right? In other words, this whole multitude, composed of his true disciples, those who had heard that he'd raised Lazarus, so they went out there to see, and those in Jerusalem who had heard he was coming into the city, so this huge, huge multitude of people lined the streets, and they're so excited. Right? Paint this picture. They're so excited. They're filled with praise. Because they believe, or at least they hope, that this Jesus would actually be the Messiah. And after all, up until that point, he had taught. He had taught with authority. He had healed the sick. He raised the dead. In the case of Lazarus in John 12. Matter of fact, they knew the prophecy of Isaiah. Right? Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Which says that Messiah would open the eyes of the blind, would unstop the ears of the deaf, he would make the lame leap like a deer, would loosen the tongue of the dumb so they would sing the praises of God. That's exactly what Jesus had done. Right? So it's no wonder these people are looking at him. They're so excited at the prospect of Jesus being their Messiah, waiting for him to come and defeat their enemies, their occupiers. But again, deliverance wasn't what they thought it would be. And that disillusionment would be a driving factor of their turning on him so quickly. Now, it is called Palm Sunday for a reason, right? Obviously, it's worth noting here that in Luke does not mention palm branches, but the people were also waving palm branches, and that was symbolic, important. It was symbolic in of the joy and the salvation that the Lord would bring through his Messiah. It was also pictured, as one commentary puts it, the future royal tribute to Christ, right? That tribute in glory which will be given to him by us who long for his appearing. But Luke, again, doesn't record that. But the people rejoicing, praising God with a loud voice, and doing so for all the mighty works they had seen, it says. And then verse 38, Luke records what they were saying. It says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you take Matthew's account, where the crowd was also crying out, Hosanna, which means save now, the quote, as we saw in our scripture reading, a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25, and you add this to blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, taken from Psalm 118, 26. You join them together with the title Son of David. Obviously, we see this clearly shows the crowd is acknowledging Jesus' claim to be Messiah. And then Luke says they cried out, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I don't know about you, but I thought, oh, the crying out peace in heaven, it was reminiscent of what the angel said at the announcement of his birth. Right? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Right? And when you think about that, do you know what this and the fact that he rode in on this donkey colt, not a war horse, you know what that tells us? That tells us that Jesus Christ is the King of peace, isn't he? He's the King of peace, meaning that he is the only way for a sinner to have peace with Holy God. And he's the only way, as we focus on him, for us to have the peace of God in this life, instead of worrying all the time and being anxious and fearful. He is the King of Peace. And that's what his mission was all about. It's about the believer's redemption and reconciliation. Colossians 1, 19 and 20. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of Christ. So the multitude wasn't wrong. Right? They weren't wrong. Jesus did come to triumph over the enemy, deliver his people, bring peace, but just not the peace they're expecting. Right? He came to bring spiritual peace. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Well, after listening to the people so excitedly praise God and worship Jesus as Messiah, some of the Pharisees who were intermingled within this crowd, they were disgusted, obviously a little jealous, right? So they cried out to Jesus from among the crowd, telling him to make the people stop. Look at verse 39. Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Epitemao is the word. It means scold them. Scold them. Forbid them from doing what they're doing. Make them stop. In other words, Jesus, they're saying, they're committing blasphemy by saying you're equal to God, right? Which is ironic, because they were the ones who were committing blasphemy by saying that he wasn't God. Right? They were the ones who were blaspheming by saying that the works he had done were not of God, but rather of Satan, of the devil. But Jesus said to them in verse 40, "I tell you, if these things keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You know, in Scripture, it talks a lot about nature giving praise to God. In other words, we see nature personified. Psalm 96:11, "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, the sea roar in all its fullness." Psalm 98:7-9, "Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the people with equity." By the way, there's another message someday for that. Psalm 114:7, "Tremble, O earth, the presence of the Lord, the presence of God, the God of Jacob." And Isaiah 55:12 says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." So when Jesus yells this out to the Pharisees, you can about imagine how inflamed, incensed, and angry they got. Because if Scripture says that nature praises God, and Jesus tells them the rocks would cry out if the people stopped, well, he's telling them, "I'm God." Right? And by the way, that's another jab. Right? Because he needs to stir them up so they will, towards the end of the week, offer him to the Romans and have him crucified just at the right time. Right? So, that's a little exegesis. Now, I know that was pretty fast, but we have a few other things I'd like us to look at. First of all, as we talk about the reaction of the people, of the multitude a little bit, when Jesus entered the city, and we look at the praise, I'd like us to notice the praise of the people today. First of all, it was significant. Significant praise, meaning that every word recorded in the Gospels of them crying out had significant meaning. Again, the word Hosanna is used, means save now. Right? The cry of the people's hearts was for God to deliver them. The use of the title Son of David, as we talked about, they would have clearly understood. It's a claim to being the king, being the Messiah. That's what that title meant. The cry, "Blessed is he," or "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," another phrase which refers to the Messiah. Right? All significant phrases, significant meaning. Right? Every word is important. And every word of their praise was significant. Just as every word of our praise to God is to be significant. When you pray, do you just mumble things over and over? Do you chant things? Do you just say things that you said before mindlessly? Every word of our praise to God in prayer and singing, proclaiming the truth is important. It should be offered. It should not be offered flippantly or in an unworthy manner, but rather it should mean something. It should be offered in reverence. It should convey a heart which longs to honor and to revere and to respect and adore and praise and glorify God for who He is and what He has done. Every word that comes out of our mouth should honor Him. When we praise God, whether it's here individually or individually, is our focus securely upon our Lord so that each and every word spoken to and or about Him reflects this heart of praise, love, and adoration? Or do we just go through the motions, mindlessly singing hymns and praises, offering up vain repetitions? Every word of praise to our Lord should be considered important and significant because, after all, He is Almighty God. He deserves our best, right? Secondly, notice that the people's praise was immediate. They didn't wait until He entered the city. As soon as they saw Him, they shouted for all to hear, praises to God, praises to His Messiah. And for us as Christians, we should also be praising our Lord in the here and now, right? Not waiting until the day when we get to glory. We should not stifle this loving cry of our hearts to our wonderful Heavenly Father here and now. We should always be on the alert, ready and willing and eager to shout the praises of our Lord to anyone who will listen, no matter what the cost. Is that something your heart longs to do? Are we constantly taking inventory of the abundant blessings God has bestowed upon us in an act of preparation for that moment when He blesses us with the opportunity to praise and glorify His name to someone else? 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. In other words, set Him apart as holy, place Him squarely upon the throne of your heart. And then He says, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You know, if an unbeliever were to walk up to you today and start up a conversation with you, would you be ready to do that? Would you be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you? Would you be eager to do that? Being on the alert for any opening, any crack in that conversation where you can dive in there and praise the Lord. Always be on the alert, seeking those opportunities to share Christ. Thirdly, it was an exhilarating praise, or a joyful praise, right? The people praised the Lord joyfully, it says, from the heart. They're excited about their Messiah, about God's faithfulness to His Word. Are we excited about Him? Are we excited about the Lord Jesus, what He's done in our lives, what He can do in other people's lives? When others look at us, do they see lives characterized by immeasurable joy and happiness? Praise God. Yeah, I'm going through this hard time, but you know what? Praise God. I'm saved. I'm one of His children. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin. I'm eternally secure. I'm eternally saved. We've been talking about this in our study in 1 Peter 1. Peter tells his readers who had been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, had this inherited eternal life through Him. He's saying there's absolutely no reason for us to not be characterized by joy, even in the midst of trials and tribulation. We are to continuously and joyfully praise the Lord. Next, our praise, like the multitude's praise, should be demonstrated, right? It was a demonstrated praise, an active praise. They obeyed His commands. They sacrificed what was important to them so as to honor Him. And what a great reminder for us. We are to be doers of the Word, aren't we? Not hearers only who delude ourselves. Right? Deuteronomy 12:32, the Lord said to Israel by extension to us as His church, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Right? Again, holy, faithful, obedient thinking leads to holy, faithful, obedient action. As a matter of fact, action gives evidence to the validity of one's words. Right? Man can profess to be a follower of Christ all he wants. But if he refuses to obey him and his word, right? If he refuses to put Christ's commands into action, he gives evidence that he truly does not know Christ, nor is he known by Christ. I don't know about you. It seems that, I was thinking about this the other day, over the past couple weeks especially, the enemy has seemed to have ramped up his wicked influence on this world. Just turn on the TV, you'll see it. You don't even have to do that. You can just look around. People are calling good evil, evil good. To the point that, so-called transgender women, a transgender woman, is lauded as a victim. Even after ruthlessly murdering in cold blood three children under the age of 9, along with three adults in a Christian school. Oh, they're the victim. There's injustice all around. Crime rates have risen. Blatant disregard for life, both inside and outside the womb. Sexual immorality, right? Sexual deviancy, which was once as viewed as extreme godlessness and was shocking to even hear of. Homosexuality, right, is now not hardly even mentioned. A sinful man in our culture is almost completely turned away from the truth, tolerating, celebrating, even promoting the utter wickedness of so-called transgender movement, right, which seeks to replace God. That's what it's doing. By them thumbing their noses foolishly at God, saying, I am God, you're not. And to prove it, I'll make every effort possible to change my gender, which is not possible, and to change it from what God has made me to what I feel like. I'll force everybody else not just to accept it, but to support it because I'm the victim. Right? And then they throw violent temper tantrums until I get what I want. It's the wickedness we see going on. And if that isn't bad enough, all throughout our land, this abominable sin of transvestitism is being celebrated by this wicked generation of fools who think that it's okay to allow men to dress as women, to act out their deviant sexual pedophilic fantasies in the presence of little children. Right? We're watching in real time, folks, the judgment and the fall of our once great and blessed nation, but God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And as scary as it may seem, we need to understand something. As Christians, now is not the time to hide in the shadows. Now is not the time to cower in fear, to sit in the fetal position in the corner. No. Now is the time for us to courageously rise up, to meet the challenge head on, voice, boldly proclaim the truth of God, with love, first for God and also for the fellow brethren who have yet to be saved, to voice and proclaim that truth and say these things are an offense to holy God, and unless one repents of their sin, they will, upon their death, go into everlasting punishment and into eternal flames of hell. We must shout that from the rooftops. God is calling all men to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. Don't be cowering in fear. No. It's time to step up. The going gets tough. What? The tough get going, right? And our strength lies in our Lord Jesus Christ. We must boldly, faithfully step toward the battle line. Not run away and retreat. Get on our knees and pray. That's the main thing. Get on our knees and pray for ourselves, pray for our families, for one another, for those of this world who desperately need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we must fearlessly take the truth of God's word to them, trusting God's Holy Spirit to use His word to save souls. Right? We must be like that Scottish Baptist pastor, John Harper. Anybody ever hear of him? John Harper. He's aboard the Titanic when it sank. He went from person to person in the icy waters. He went, swam from person to person, sharing Christ with the survivors, trying to save their souls right up to the moment of his death. And folks, that's where we are right now. Our culture, our country, this world in which we are traveling through, headed home, right? This world is going down like the Titanic. It's been taking on water for a long time, but now it just seems it's going down. The end is growing closer and closer. It just seems like it's sinking more rapidly. And as professing Christians, we must not just cling to the rotted driftwood of this life, worrying about what may possibly happen to us. No, we must swim from person to person so as to make sure their soul is ready. Ready to meet God. Not as righteous and vengeful judge, but as loving Father. Right? Now is not, again, not the time to retreat. Now is the time to take the fight to the enemy. It's time to step forward, advance the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's time to be strong soldiers of Christ who are not afraid of anything that this wicked world can hit us with, because we know greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. It's crunch time, in other words. Time to get off the bench, right? It's a whole bunch of different analogies. Get off the bench. Get in the game. Praise and worship our Lord. And the disciples praise on that day. Was active, as ours should be. And we should be courageous, fearless, and active. Not passive, fearful, selfish. And finally, we'll look at the very last one here. The praise of the multitude was purposeful, as should our praise be. Right? Whether it's genuine from a transformed heart that day from the multitude or whether it wasn't, either way, it was purposeful. There was a reason for it. Psalm 150, verse 2, praise him. Praise the Lord for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Right? Praise him, in other words, out loud for who he is and what he has done. Psalm 147:1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and praise is becoming. When people look at us, they should recognize us as followers of Christ because we are praising him joyfully, no matter what the cost. Is that what we're known for? Now, just to finish up here, as far as this event of the triumphal entry, it must have been an amazing sight, all these tens of thousands of people. Right, lining the street. But this event was nothing compared to the worship service that we, each one of us as Christians, we are going to have one day in glory. Turn with me, please, in closing, to Revelation chapter 7. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is me predicting the future. How do I know it? Because it says it in God's Word. Here's what's going to happen. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. The greatest worship service that will ever be. And we each are going to be part of this. It says, John says this, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. All nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, right? Signifying purity and holiness as a result of the sinless, imputed life and atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? With palm branches in their hands, again, signifying joy and salvation. In verse 10, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's us. We're going to be doing that. If you have believed on, you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have given evidence of that faith by repenting of your sin, you have an eternal inheritance. You are eternally saved. And you will be participating in this very worship service that we just read about. That is going to be so cool. Praise God for the promise that we've been given. The promise of worshiping Him, our wonderful Lord, for all eternity. But it begins now, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the mission that you have given to us, Lord Jesus, of seeking to share the gospel, to glorify you by doing this, to honor you, to show our love for you by proclaiming the truth in this wicked world, this ever-increasingly wicked world. Stir in our hearts not to cower in fear, but to step toward the battle line, to get on our knees and pray for the Almighty God of the universe, for you, Lord, to be honored and glorified in each and every aspect of our life and through everything. We praise you for that, that you will be glorified. Thank you for the hope that you've given to us. Lord Jesus, thank you for the redemption of our souls, for your willingness to give your life up on that cross for us. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.